You would turn to the book of Judges, please. We are going to cover chapter 17 and 18 tonight. So probably 2 weeks. I'll leave a little margin for error there. We will start the series on the Bible. And for lack of a better term, I think I will call that the Bible, Can It Be Trusted? And then we'll have some subtopics underneath that as we get going, dealing with the how we got our Bible, what the different translations, and are there any ones better than the other ones, etc. And we'll try to do a good, honest look at those things. I know a lot of folks have those questions. What does it mean? Where do we get it? What is a Septuagint? What is a codex? What is the Alexandrian text? All of those things. We'll try to take a look at some of those. Okay, now I think those of you that have been with us a little while, you know that the Bible as we have it today is not written in chronological order, meaning that when you read through, you can't just read through from beginning to end and assume that it all happens in that same time frame the way it's written. And I've shared with you that there is a book called Rhesus Chronological Bible, if you are interested in being able to see how they are written chronologically. And so we're going to see tonight these chapters basically from 17 on are not in chronological order. Also, I think that, I hope that you know that when you hear a name in the Bible, often there were many people by that same name. And so the guy that we're dealing with tonight, Micah, is not the same Micah of the Old Testament prophet Micah. As I said, these remaining chapters, not chronological order. Many commentators believe that these events happened, and I quote from Adam Clark's commentary. He says, "In the time of Joshua, or immediately after the ancients who outlived Joshua." In other words, they believe that these things occurred when Joshua had conquered the land, had apportioned out the land to the given tribes, but the tribe of Dan had not yet realized their portion, which we are going to see in these next two chapters. The one thing that we do know for sure about these chapters is that they occurred about the time of the judges and when there was no king in Israel. We can see that in verse 6. If you look at chapter 17, verse 6, "And those days," or "in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, I don't know about you guys, but we could say that about Phoenix, right? At a time when there is no real king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You could say that about Arizona. You could say that about the United States. You could say that about just about every country and most people in the world. Jesus Christ is not their king. God is not their king. Now, there may be other places that have kings, but people are not submitted to the King of Kings, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You get into a discussion with just about anyone today, and you'll find that a vast majority of people do not believe in absolutes. They believe that everything is subject to interpretation. And it's based on what they feel is right or what they think is right. But that flies completely and contrarily in the face of the Lord and in the face of God's Word. Because God's Word, He claims to be King, He claims to be God, and He says that there are absolutes and that there is such a thing as right or righteousness, and there is such a thing as sin or missing the mark of what God intended for it to be. So when we read these remaining chapters, especially tonight, remember this phrase. Kind of plant that in the back of your head and sift everything else through it. There's no king in Israel at this time, and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. The next chapter gives us a little more background. If you just thumb over to chapter 18 and look at verses 1 and 2. Kind of a continuation on the same theme. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Remember, Joshua went in and pretty much cleaned things up and cleared it out, and then he told the rest of the tribes, you've got to go in and finish taking the land. You have to go in and take your portion. You have to spy out whatever area you want, and then you need to go in and drive the remainder of the ites out of the land, and that will be your territory. That will be your inheritance. The Danites have not yet done that, so it has not yet fallen to them, so to speak. In verse 2 of Judges 18, so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from the territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. Common reconnoiter policy that they had at the time. They would pick out spies, 5, sometimes 10, and they would go spy out the land to see what the land was like. I mean, why go capture a nation if their land's lousy? You know, you're not going to go in and capture a nation if the land's bad. So they send the men in to spy out the land to see if it's even worth risking life and limb for, and whether or not it's worth a war. So they sent these mighty men of valor in to search it out. And they said to them, go search the land, so to spy out the land and to search it. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of, and here's our principal character for the study tonight, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. So we will notice the place, Ephraim, and notice the man, Micah, in the first few verses of our study tonight. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. What a wonderful opportunity we have to gather as a family around your word. Lord, there may be those who do not put any value in your word, but we do. There may be those who do not consider it all to be inspired, Lord, but we do. There may be those who have decided to not submit their life to it, but we have. There may be those who do not believe that you speak through your word, but again, we do. So, Father, as we set and listen to your word tonight, it is with great respect, and it is with great honor. And Father, it is also with great anticipation that you will transcend time through your word and you will speak to us. And Father, as you will do as you did with the loaves and the fishes, one message, one meal, but you will break that up and feed us individually. I want to pray for those who came in tonight that are looking for a special meal, those who are looking to be fed, those who may be hurting, those who are looking for answers. Father, we know that no man can give them all the answers, that we know that no teaching, just the black and white print on the page cannot do that. But you can. And that's why we believe, Father, your word is inspired, that you live within the pages, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you can meet us where we're at. And so, Father, I ask that you would meet the needs of those who came in tonight, hungry and thirsty, those who desire to have answers, those who desire to know you, Lord. You can do that. You can transcend it all and meet us right where we're at. So, Father, we give you permission to do that in our hearts tonight. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. There we have it. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took the 200, took 200 of the 1,100, took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and Micah is surely one of those men. This sounds real religious, doesn't it? And it sounds like a real noble thing to do, and it sounds like very possibly he is a spiritual man. And indeed, he might be a spiritual man, but how many of you know being a spiritual man doesn't mean that you know the right spirit? You can be a spiritual man. You might know lots of spirits. They might be familiar spirits, but that doesn't mean that they are the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that they are the Spirit of the living God. We don't have much background on this issue between Micah and his mother. We kind of jump into this chapter in 17, and all of a sudden we just hear this story, this scenario that has taken place. But let me share with you a few things that we do know. Number one, Micah is a thief. Right? We got that from the story, didn't we? Number two, he was more concerned about the curse that his mother placed upon the one who stole her money than in his actual stealing it. Did you follow me on that one? It didn't bother him enough to not steal the money from his mom, but it did bother him that she put a curse on the one who stole the money. And that seems to be more of a motivator for him giving it back than doing what was right. It is probable, here's another thing, that it is highly probable that she suspected him of the theft in the first place because she made sure he was present and she made sure that he could hear when she pronounced the curse on the one who stole the money. Number four, he has failed. This is the fourth thing we know. He has failed the basic command of honoring his mother because he couldn't even wait until she was dead to get what he thought belonged to him. He wanted it now. So based on these four points, I think we can say, from what we know so far, that Micah is a dishonorable man. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you want to justify it, he was a dishonorable man. Mom is, of course, elated to get the cash back. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read this, I had to chuckle a little bit because you've heard me share before, a mom loves her kids. And her kids, almost no matter what they do, she still loves them for it. And I've shared with you before that it reminded me of my mom. My mom would go get one of my brothers out of jail, and on the way home, she'd be telling them what a good son they were. You know, what a great kid they were. Now, you got to kind of look behind the lines there. She wasn't necessarily saying they were a great kid for being in jail or doing the things that led them to jail, but she was just telling them that she believed in them. She was telling them that she loved them. She was telling them that in her eyes, they were good kids. So I kind of had to chuckle at this a little bit because it reminded me a little bit of my mom. He just steals everything that she has. He steals her life savings, and she kind of tells him that he's a good boy. But she's excited with the fact that he gives the money back, right? So she finds something positive in that. She gives him 200 shekels to make his own little gods. By the way, these objects that we were talking about were objects of worship. So he uses those 200 shekels to make his own little gods, excuse me, and then he sets them up in his own house. He even took one of his sons and made him his own private little priest. But once again, I want to put you back and remind you of verse 6. That was the attitude of Micah's heart. He did what was right in his own eyes. Now we know what he has done has been prohibited by Jewish law. Only a Levite could be a priest. We also know that the primary place of worship was Jerusalem. Now, Dan is a little further north. I'll explain that when we get there. Okay, Levite priest problem. Micah finds a solution to that problem. Look at verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there. What are the odds? The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. A bit nomadic, bit of a wanderer. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem of Judah. And I am on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, now understand what's rolling around in Micah's head. Here's a priest. Here's the real McCoy. Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, here it is, guys, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." I've got the formula. Got it all together. I've got all the ingredients. Therefore, I know the Lord will be good to me. Micah is still trying to find shortcuts to godliness and blessing. He was when he stole his mother's money, trying to find a shortcut to riches. And not unlike a lot of folks, he is trying to stack the odds in his favor. Now, as a Christian, sometimes we have to be careful of this. We can still think that if we stack all the odds, God is happy with us. But if we do something wrong, God's mad at us. Therefore, we do not have his favor. Depending upon how you were raised, you guys have heard me say this before, depending upon how you were raised and your religious background, some religions make you feel guilty for everything. It's just your fault. No matter what you do, it's your fault. And you go to the priest or you go to the man in charge and you say, "I've done these things." And he goes, "Okay, here's what you got to do to be cleaned up." And you do your things and you feel like you're good until the next week. But you're pretty much made to feel guilty about everything. Sometimes as Christians, we forget to live in God's grace. We forget to live in God's mercy. And we think that if we do things a certain way, that God's going to be blessed by us, and therefore, if God's blessed by us, we're going to live a charmed life. Perhaps he's still a little bit freaked out by his mom's curse. But not to worry. He has his very own official Levitical priest. That curse won't have any effect now, right? God has to bless him. By the way, I want you to notice something in verse 11. It says that the young man was like a son to him. And we are going to see that indeed he is about the same kind of son that Micah was to his mother. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 18. I've already read this to you guys, but in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance. They went out to spy the land. They came to Ephraim, the house of Micah, and they lodged there at the end of verse 2. So the tribe of Dan is still looking for a place to call their own. You can see why most commentators predate this section of Scripture just after Joshua. They sent those five spies out to Ephraim. They lived in the house of Micah. Now look at verses 3 through 10. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. I want you to just think about that as we get going, how they would recognize his voice. And they turned aside and they said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" In other words, the questions are more like, "What are you doing as a Levite out here with these people who do not worship our God?" It's almost like the same question when God came into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned and he said, "Where are you?" That word, that phrase, "Where are you?" is more of a, "What condition are you in?" or "What have you done?" Okay, so this is a little more probing. In other words, they're asking, "What are you doing here? You're the right man in the wrong place, or the wrong man in the wrong place, or something. But this is just not right." And so he said to them in verse 4, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way." So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties to anyone. In other words, pretty much minding their own business. There's no armies to protect them. They are there for the capture. They are there for taking over. But now remember, don't feel sorry for them. These people have all been judged by God, and he's using Israel to purge them out of the nation. All right? Verse 8, then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. How many of you know that that's not always and necessarily a good thing? It sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? If someone says, hey, you can have no lack of anything that's on the face of the earth. Most Americans are looking for that. I mean, that's why we work 50, 60 hours a week, is to try to find all those good things. But sometimes when you get there, it's not such a good thing to be able to have everything that you want. Well, the spies tell them, you know, this is a great place. This is where we need to go. These spies, as they're in the house of Micah, they recognize this young man. How do they recognize him? I believe the key is back in Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. It's unlikely that these five spies just happened to know this young man. I don't think they knew him at all, but they could tell from his dialect. Remember back in Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the Ephraimites could not pronounce certain words. Let me read that to you. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan. Some of you are going to remember this. They seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite, remember that Micah is an Ephraimite, right? That's the majority of the people that are there. But this young man is an Israelite. He's a priest. He doesn't fit there. Back in Judges 12, verses 5, starting with verse 5, it says, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, they would say to him, then pronounce Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and they would kill him in the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. They couldn't speak the language. They couldn't say certain words, so they spoke differently. We might call it an accent. There was something different. They knew that this young man, this priest, was one of their own. So they ask him, hey, would we be victorious? If we go into this battle, are we going to be victorious? And he tells them that they will. They proceed to a place called Laish, and they found everything that they wanted, and a group of people who could not defend themselves. Victory would be sure. Look at verse 11. 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah to Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and they encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahana Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. In other words, this is just their trail. This is how they get to where they're going, and they end up at the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, their household idols, and a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. Do you guys know and understand that there's gold and silver? Do you know that there's a place of worship inside the house of Micah? What do you guys want to do about that? So they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the idols in the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved images, the ephod and the household idols and the molded, the priest basically says to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, shut up, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us, for it is better for you to be a priest to the household. Is it better for you to be the priest of the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So, look at this, guys. So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and he took his place amongst the people. So much for that loyal son thing, right? Gone out the window. I guess the priest of a tribe thing sounded better than the priest of a one-man thing to him. So he sells out and goes for the bigger, better plan. You know, whatever happened to loyalty? Whatever happened to a yes being a yes and a no being a no? Whatever happened to men and women not being able to be bought? It is extremely rare to find this kind of an individual today, and I believe all of God's kids should fall into that exceptional category. I believe Scripture shows us that when we say yes, it should mean yes. When we say no, it should mean no. I believe that when we give our word, that word should be honored. I believe that God wants us to be men and women of integrity. Now, I would give this young man the benefit of the doubt and say he knew that being a priest to Israel was better than being a priest to the Ephraimites, which indeed it was. He was a man out of his place. But look what he does. He turns around and steals the artifacts from Micah. So no matter how you look at it, trying to do the right thing with the wrong heart still doesn't work out right. His heart still wasn't where it needed to be. And again, we see the principle of sowing and reaping. The world calls it karma. They stole that. The Bible calls it the principle of sowing and reaping. Some people say, you know, whatever you dish out is going to come back to you. They still stole that from the Lord. If you sow seeds of bitterness, they're going to come back at you. If you sow seeds of unrighteousness, they're going to come back at you. Micah had sowed a few of his own seeds of unrighteousness and theft and treachery and everything else of disloyalty, and now it's coming back at him. This is one thing I would like to say to all of you folks here, but especially the young. When we're young, we don't really think like this. We make fun of people who are not like us. We make jokes when there's folks that are not in our clique or in our group or not quite accepted by us or someone's maybe not quite normal. Or I would just say, be careful, please. Careful what you say and try your best to pick it up a notch and be a young man of principle and integrity even at a young age. I just think there'll be a lot less to clean up when you get older. And I do believe that The way we treat people, if we take a look at the Word of God, he talks about a measuring cup, and he says, with the same measure you measure out, it'll be measured back to you. Now, you and I don't want a little cup of grace like this, do we? We want an ocean of grace. We don't want a little cup of love back. We want a whole ocean of love. We don't want a little cup of mercy. We want a whole ocean of mercy. In other words, when it's coming back to us, we want it in great quantities because we're going to need it. As sinners, we're going to need it. So maybe keeping that in mind as we live our life, treat others as you want to be treated. I believe it's a good, solid biblical principle. Well, as you might imagine, Micah is more than a little bit mad. He's not going to take this lying down. Look at verse 21. Then they turned and departed, put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan so that they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods which I made and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say what ails you?" In other words, that's kind of stupid. Why are you asking me what I'm upset about? You just took everything that was of any value to me. Now, do you guys notice how much value he placed in this? Did you notice how he put that? He says, "What more do I have?" Do you see that phrase? "You've taken away the gods that I've made and the priests, and you've gone away. What more do I have?" Well, maybe love, you know, maybe a family. Maybe integrity, maybe some of the things that can't be stolen away. But if you're not a man of integrity, then all you have is your false gods. So to him, when they've taken this, they've taken absolutely everything away from him. Verse 25, "And the children of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you.' and you lose your life with the lives of your household. In other words, count your losses, buddy. Count your losses, because if you get this army upset, you're going to lose a lot more than just your false gods. Verse 26, and the children of Dan went their way when they saw that they were too strong for them. They turned and went back to their own house. You know, if you can't back it up, keep your mouth shut. Why did they chase them in the first place? They couldn't do anything about it once they saw them because they were too strong for them. So verse 27, they took the things that Micah had made and the priests and all that belonged to him, and they went to Aish and the people that were quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties to anyone. It's the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they built the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they get there, they wipe the people out, they set up their own place of worship and put their own priests in there. Now these priests are technically Levites, but you know, there again, something that starts in the flesh usually ends up in the flesh. It's extremely rare that something that starts in the flesh can turn out to be something good. Unless, now here's the one place where it changes. Here's the place where what I just said does not hold true, and that's when repentance occurs. When genuine, honest, 100% repentance happens, God turns a life around. Now, as mad as he is, he can't do anything about it, so he turns back. The tribe of Dan moves to Laish, captures it. Now, I've stood there at Dan. That's in the tour that we took in Israel up in the northern part of Dan. We stood there where this, the best that I can call it, guys, is substitute worship took place. There needed to be this worship. The real temple needed to be in Israel. That's where real worship needed to take place. So let me conclude with this. Here's a few points I want to make, and then we'll pray. And that is, number one, we cannot buy God's blessing, and we cannot fake spirituality. It is either there or it is not. If our relationship with the Lord is real, then the blessings are automatic. If you are indeed born again, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, then God promises you blessing because of his Son. You don't have to buy it. You can't earn it. We are told it is a gift of grace, not of works, so that no man would boast about it. It is a free gift from God. So if you indeed have been born again and you genuinely have God in the right place, all of those things are already yours. Shortcuts only seem to prolong the process. I'm not a big fan of the one-year Bible and, you know, Alka-Seltzer for success kind of thing. I'm not a big fan on speed spirituality. I think that maturity takes time. I think it takes devotion. I think it takes commitment. I think you walk a few steps and you fall back a couple, and you walk three and you fall back one, and you walk six and fall back five, and you keep on, and you just keep on, and you keep walking, and you keep learning, and you keep growing. And the more you grow, the more you learn to depend upon God's grace and mercy, because that's the only hope we have. We're sinners saved by the grace and the mercy of God, every single one of us. The only one that's ever been righteous is God. Jesus is the only one that could be righteous. He was the perfect lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You and I cannot, we will not, we have not, we never will be able to be that or to do that. The only thing we can do is hang on to our Savior. And as we hang on to him, he finishes the work that he started within us. And we all move at a different pace. We all move at a different rate. Each one of us is maturing and we're growing, but we're growing at different rates. And that's why fellowship is so important. That's why church family is so important, so we can encourage each other. When one's up, one's down. When one's down, the other one's on the mountaintop. That's designed so that we're not all in the valley at the same time. We're not all on the mountaintop at the same time, but so that we're there to be able to help each other out. Lastly, I would say this. Surrounding ourselves with religious icons or even having our own priest matters very little if that priest is not Jesus Christ. Now, please let me say that again. This can be nothing more than a religious icon. And I would venture to say probably 90% of you have at least two in your home. You probably got one that weighs about 10 pounds laying on the coffee table. You probably have at least one that you are familiar with and a couple other ones hid around the house with the hope that someday you're going to read them. But this can become nothing more than a religious icon if it is not hidden in your heart. It's nothing more than something that makes you feel guilty when you walk beside it and it's never been opened. Amen? Can you not walk beside your Bible and feel bad because you haven't touched it in a week? We sometimes get Bibles that are left here, and we don't even get a call. Now, I don't mean that bad, but I mean, we don't even get a call. Now you're going, well, they probably have another one at home. Well, maybe so, but if I left my child at home, I'd be calling about it, wouldn't you? Even though I got another one at home. I got another one home, but I'd be calling about the one I left there, you know? So it kind of makes you wonder when we can misplace a child or someone that we love and just not even be concerned about it for a couple weeks at a time. So that's not to make us feel guilty. It's to prove the point that it can be nothing more than a religious icon. Communion can be nothing more than a religious icon. Worship can be nothing more than a warm-up band for the pastor. See, it all can just become... Pastor can become our own private little priest who sifts it all through and makes it all okay, and you know, you're all blessed. Go home and you don't have to have any relationship with God because I got one. You see what I mean? When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and I'll close with this. You remember the story where he says, "Where's your husband?" And she says, "I don't have a husband," and he could see that she'd been married several times, and they start talking about real worship. And he says in John chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Don't let anything get in the way. Don't let me get in the way. Don't let a church get in the way. Don't let an elder or a deacon. Don't let grudges, past hurts. Don't let anything get in the way. Guys, for us to turn around and say, "I don't believe in God because a human being failed," is a little bit ludicrous. It's a little bit not intelligent. None of us will ever represent God the way we should. But our God's still a loving God, and our God is still there, and our God is still a gracious God. So keep the fire burning with God. Don't let anything get in the way of it. Please don't let anything get in the way of it. Time, success, jobs, money, no matter what it is, just don't let anything mess that up. And one of the ways you know that it's messed up is when you start substituting the real thing for religious icons. That's how you know something's wrong. Because that sweet intimacy with God has caused a separation, and now I gotta have spiritual things to start making me feel like I used to when I had that sweetness with God. But what does he say to the church in Laodicea? He says, "Repent, repent." You see, that's what we always have. That's our ace in the hole. That's our trump card. We can always go back to the Father and say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I've blown it. And I ask you to forgive me." And if it's genuine, guess what? Instant. I don't believe God's a fool, but when it's instant, it's done. Your sin doesn't exist anymore. And with open arms, we're completely restored. So, do the things that cause us to stay close. Avoid the things that cause separation.